We are in 1 Timothy chapter 5, if you would like to. Turn there in your Bibles or open that app on your phone. This is an important portion of Scripture for many different reasons, but have you noticed in this political cycle, we seem to be increasingly in an age of division and polarization. There's nobody in the middle. Everybody is polarized to one side or the other. You harshly believe in something and you harshly disagree with something else. And that is the world. In a nutshell, it has been that way since Cain and Abel were warring against each other. It should not be so in the church. In the church, it should be known for love and joy and peace. There should be unity. There should be love. There should be caring. Not polarization and not division. I think that Satan has done a masterful job of dividing the body of Christ. The Bible tells us which is the final authority. Church history is not the final authority. What you think or I think is irrelevant. The authority is the Word of God. It was written by God Himself. It was inspired by the Holy Spirit. All Scripture is God-breathed, it says. So the final authority is not what you or I think or believe or dogma or tradition or background or denomination. It's what the Word of God says. The Word of God says there is one Lord, one baptism, one church. That's what we're supposed to be. So regardless of what church you go to and wherever you find yourself being transported by God, whether in the service and God plants His missionaries all over the place, or whether you're here for your whole life in Colorado Springs, understand that we are called to unity. We are called to love. There are many different churches out there, but Satan is the father of division. Never pit one church against another. What we should be doing is encouraging each other across denominational lines that we are brothers and sisters in a common endeavor, and that's to live a life that's pleasing to God. That's your mission in life. Live a life that's pleasing to God. That's why Paul told Timothy, don't argue with people. Don't have anything to do with foolish and vain arguments because they don't build up and encourage that sense of unity. So in this day and age of political polarization, don't buy into it. In this age, we anchor ourselves to the Word of God. We vote appropriately towards the candidates in whatever office they're running for that most closely align with the Word of God. You vote for righteousness, and there will always be more righteousness or less righteousness, but it means you have to do some homework. What I don't want to hear is a phone call that says, Pastor Jim, who should I vote for? That's not my job to do your homework. That's your job to do your homework. You find the most godly candidate. Where do they stand? Do they talk about Jesus? Do they talk about the Lord? Do they acknowledge His word? Do they stand for good and godly principles? Well, those are the kind of people that you want in office. But let's keep division out of the church. Let's keep polarization out of the church. We're told to do one thing. As Jesus departed, He says, a new commandment I give you. Just a single commandment. There used to be zillions of them in the Old Testament. She said, a new commandment, singular, that I give to you. What? Love one another. Love one another. That's all you have to do. If you fail to do that, it doesn't matter what else you do. You have failed to follow the only commandment Jesus left us, a new commandment, singular, I give you. Practice being the most loving, kind, and gentle unifier in the body of Christ that you can be. That's your job and mine. Didn't Jesus say, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God? That's our job in a day and age where there is so little peace found out there in the world. Paul is writing this young protege of his. He's really not a pastor so much as he is an apostolic representative. He's going to establish pastors in the churches. Timothy is at Ephesus, as Paul writes him, from northern Greece, today called Macedonia, and he gives the young man some advice. There's obviously some problems in every church. In fact, let me just say this. If you go from church to church to church to church to church, and the average stay in any given church across America today is about 2 years. If you are looking for the perfect church, give up the chase. There is no perfect church because you're not perfect and you are the church, which requires love and grace and mercy. Not criticism, not fault finding. What binds us together is love. And love covers what? A multitude of sins. A multitude of sins. So take a deep breath. It's okay. You're going to be fine. Just love one another. Paul is going to tell Timothy, you preach them to do that in their homes, in their workplaces, in their hearts, in their relationship, in the body of Christ. Just love. If we love everybody, we'll have done a good work. Paul writes this as he is probably in his mid to late 60s. We're not exactly sure what his age is. He was converted about the year 35. He said that he was a Pharisee. You had to be at least 30 years of age to be one. He is beheaded at the hands of Nero in the year 68 AD, which puts him in his mid to late 60s. He has much to pass on to Timothy. You get the sense that he knows his days are numbered. I think that pretty much happens to everybody after they crest that wave called 50 years old. You start looking at your own mortality and you realize, I got more aches and pains showing up and this and that, more doctor's visits. And you know you're really headed out of this life into the next when the bulk of your conversation revolves around your last medical visit. Oh, I went to the doctor. You know, we're not talking about sports. We're not talking about the weather. We're just talking about all the aches and pains and latest doctor's visits. Well, you know what my potassium level is. Really? Is that the biggest thing on the radar for you as a believer in Christ Jesus? Paul had been with the church at Ephesus for a little over 3 years. Well-taught church. They were hard at work doing a lot of things. But even a good church has some problems, has some issues. And Paul is telling Timothy how to do these things. I bring up the authority of God's word for this reason. There is too much ministry going on today that's based on political correctness or personal preference. Those things are irrelevant according to God's word. This is the authority. And you and I always have to come back to this. The divisions that have historically arisen within the church aren't based on the word of God, but on politics or personality or I want this or I want that. When people tell you, I don't care what the Word of God says, I want to do this, you know they're dead wrong. And they're failing to acknowledge the authority of God in their lives and God's Word in their lives. So to bring that home, there's a right way to do church and there's a wrong way to do church. A wrong way to do church is coming with your expectations that are extra scriptural. They're not found in the Bible. It's just what you like. You like. Probably nothing wrong with that as long as it's not exaggerated. But what should bind us together is the Word of God and the love of God in our hearts, the work, the fruit, the person of the Holy Spirit. Paul has been writing this young guy, and in chapter 1 had said, you know, first of all, can I tell you in the church there's going to be false teachers. You're going to have people back there in your Sunday school, and they're going to say something. The parents are going to come to you and go, you know what this guy said back there in Sunday school? And we'll have to have a little sit down, a little chit chat, and always bring them back to the Word of God. If you ever come to me or any of the pastoral staff in this church and say, why do you guys do what you do? We will always point you to chapter and verse in the Word of God. If I don't have that authority for the things that we do in this church, we shouldn't be doing them. That to me, if God's word, you have to settle that question in your own mind. Is God's word the final authority? In chapter 2, and this is really instructive. In fact, in the very near future, I want to devote, I don't do topical sermons very much, but I think this is so important in the acknowledgement of the authority of God's word, to take an exam, a nation, of what the early church looked like. What did a first century church worship service look like? Did it look like anything that we got going on today? Depends on the church. They ate together. We like to eat together. That's one of the many things that binds us together at Calvary Chapel Eastside. But he had Paul given Timothy in chapter 2 some instructions on how to do church right. And again, this is independent of your opinion and mine. This is how God wants you to do church. Of course, you can go back to the book of Acts, and in the first several chapters, you see how that early church functioned, these brand new believers. And that's how God wants us to do church. It's not what I want or you want necessarily. In chapter 3, he then brings up the only two church offices that are mentioned in the entire New Testament. Overseers, they're also called sometimes elders, a term used interchangeably in Titus 1, 5, and 7. And secondly, there's the office of deacons. Both of those, in the Greek language, are masculine nouns, not neuter, not feminine. If you are going to hold to God's word, then I don't want to be going to a church where they've got women overseers or women deacons. This is God's word. It doesn't matter what I think. I know we live in an age of militant feminism. It's a backlash against historic chauvinism. I get part of that. I understand that women went into the workplaces in World War I and World War II and didn't want to go back to just raising children because they were making money. And there was a sense of self-worth tied to that. Probably nothing wrong with any of those things. However, in the offices in the church, overseers, episkopos, the OS ending tells you it's a nominative masculine singular noun. I am the overseer of this church. Doesn't mean I run everything, but I oversee everything. Epi means over or upon. Skopos is where we get the word telescope or a scope on a rifle. So to have oversight is what God will hold me accountable for and not you at the day of judgment. I don't micromanage. I don't run the women's group. We've got some women teachers in this church that are phenomenal. I don't have to be there to run every prayer meeting. We've got some very capable people overseeing that, the youth groups, other ministries in this church. But I have oversight of them all. Ultimately, the buck stops here. And I want to do it right. I don't know about you. I want to do church right. So whether I feel one way or another about something is irrelevant. The word deacon, diakonos, the OS ending, again, is the masculine singular ending in the Greek. It is not open to your interpretation. Well, I believe in women deacons, and I believe in women's pastors. Well, that's great, but it puts you contrary to God. Who do you suspect is right? God, every time. Every time. I know there are different churches and denominations that feel differently. They will be answerable to God. I do believe a part of the problem is that men in so many church circles have abdicated the position of spiritual responsibility and leadership, and that void has been filled by women who are tender-hearted and compassionate and hate to see a need unmet in the church. So it's incumbent for men to stand up for sure, and be the overseers, be the deacons. Their spiritual qualifications are found in chapter 3. And Paul gives this, I say, young man, Timothy. He's probably in his mid-30s. But at my age, everybody's a young man or a young woman. You know, I understand Paul's perspective. And then he tells Timothy in chapter 4, here's what you can expect in ministry. Here's what to expect. Here's what's going to come up against you. Here are some of the things that you're going to need to deal with. And we dealt with those last week. Now in chapter 5, Paul outlines how to deal with individual groups within a singular church, practical matters in the church, how to deal with the widows in the church, who's a needy widow and who should their family take care of, and elders and slaves. He starts off and says in verse 1, and he's speaking from as an apostle to an overseer, to Timothy, this pastor, this ambassador of his, do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Paul wouldn't have to emphasize that if Satan weren't trying to plant impurity within the church, especially as it relates to men and women in the church. We have to be careful. The word rebuke that he says there in verse 1, and some of you guys that are elders to myself, I'm a child at mere 71 years of age, but if it was ever necessary to rebuke an older man in this church, and those times have almost rarely never come up. In fact, I can't even think of one off the top of my head. But I know that if I had to rebuke an older man, I shouldn't do it harshly. I should treat him with dignity and respect as if he were my own father. But the word rebuke, man, that's a tough word. Do you know what it literally means in the Greek? To beat a piece of raw meat to make it more tender. Really? Okay. That's why you don't get to rebuke. Paul's telling Timothy to rebuke because he's a pastor. So unless you carry the title of pastor, you have no right of rebuke. Not in this context, not within the church body. You don't have that right. You don't want that. Otherwise, you can be tempted to come at everybody with a meat hammer and pound them into submission. Pastors must not ever do that. In 35 years, I've had to rebuke many people on and off for things that are sin or disruptive or divisive within the body of Christ. Despite the term rebuke, I don't want to pound them with a meat hammer. If I can come alongside of them, it says exhort him as if he were your father. The word exhort is parakaleo, which means to come alongside of. I'm not here to hammer them. I'm here to come alongside of them. Now, if they refuse to listen to corrective advice, if they refuse to heed God's word, then there's certainly a place for rebuke. But that needs to be done by spirit-filled men in positions of leadership within the church. Let them deal with that. In fact, collectively, the church board that we have here at Calvary Chapel Eastside, the collective board has over 125 years' experience in Calvary Chapel Eastside. These guys have been around a long time. They know the church, they know me, they know all that goes on, they know what Calvary Chapels believe. It is simply the Word of God. And they are the ones to make those kind of difficult decisions. We want to be peacemakers because we remember what Jesus said. Blessed are the peacemakers. So anytime corrective action is needed, man, I want to be able to do it with a soft and tender heart, tears in my eyes. I want to pray with you. I want to love on you. Correction, we all need a course correction from time to time. But I don't want to be overbearing in doing that. You'll never hear me pounding on the pulpit or coming across the desk at you or threatening your dog. No. I don't want to do any of that. There's a right and a wrong way to deal with these things. I'm not here to pound out cheap cuts of meat with a mallet to tenderize. If I have to, they probably wind up leaving the church anyway because most people don't accept correction. In a town with over 400 churches, it's easier for you to say, well, I don't have to take that. I'm out of here. And so you take the problem to the next church that you go to. And the next church, and the next church, and the next church. You want to be a person that can receive correction. If it's given by the Spirit of God, if it's consistent with the Word of God, you want to be able to say, you know, you're right. I've had other people tell me that in my life. I know I need some correction. Pastor, would you pray for me? Man, we will be your greatest advocates. We will move heaven and earth to help you gain that victory in your life. We're not here to condemn. We're here to help as best we can. But the older guys, the presbyteros in the congregation, I want to treat them with kid gloves. Well, who's older? Anybody older than you? Who's younger? Treat the younger men as brothers. Anybody younger than you? And it's wise words that Paul imparts to Timothy here. Verse 2, older women you treat as your mother. Remember, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is gentleness. Gentleness. The pastor that can't correct with gentleness and love, he should leave that corrective action to another pastor or elder within the congregation. Sometimes one of my guys will be too close to the situation. They have perhaps lost a little perspective, or they've become a little frustrated, or maybe they got some other things on their plate. And I tell them, great, you don't have to deal with this situation. One of the other guys can deal with it. Don't worry about that. You seek the face of God, which, by the way, is the purpose of church. This is not entertainment. This is encouragement in the faith. You should come to church to seek God. Fellowship is kind of the cream on the cake. It's just the topping. It's just the frosting. It's not the cake itself. We come to meet God. We come to learn about Him. We learn what pleases Him. We grow in grace and faith and mercy. And then we minister to each other. We love on each other. We pray for each other. We encourage each other. But everything in the church must be done in the Holy Spirit's fruit of gentleness and self-control. If you got an anger problem, you want to deal with that in the parking lot before you drag that into the church. Amen. Just sit outside on one of the benches and say, Lord Jesus, I'm really mad. Would you take that away from me? Or strike me dead with a bolt of lightning? Because I don't want to defile the sanctuary with fleshly thoughts. Gentleness, self-control. Are you speaking to this young pastor who has the responsibility to rebuke and exhort? The general congregation does not have that charge. We pastors do. We pastors do. When it is necessary for a pastor to rebuke or exhort, I've got to do it in love, in grace, in kindness, humility, and the gentleness of the Holy Spirit. And if you can't do it that way, don't do it at all. Don't do it all, because correction is never an issue of anger. You might remember sometimes when you're raising children, you discipline them in anger. You ought to praise Jesus. He doesn't discipline you that way. Discipline is never an issue of anger. Maybe your frustration comes out in anger, but then you need to cool off before you have that discussion with your child, just as I have to do when a discipline is necessary in the body of Christ. I don't want to do it when I'm emotionally charged about anything. I want to take a deep breath. I want to chill. I want to love them. I want to correct them if correction is necessary, but I'll do that with the Word of God, as gently and as kindly and as lovingly and as in support of a manner as I possibly can. Here's why. Because every single one of you has been made in the image of God. And because of that, everyone is worthy of dignity and respect. From the person living under the Bijou Bridge to the richest man on the planet, they are all made in the image of God. Sin has marred that image, I'll give you that. But we understand the last commandment Jesus gave us, just love one another. Just love one another. He tells him in verse 2, and now you be sure to you treat these women in the church with absolute purity. You don't treat women in this church as lust objects. Don't come to church looking for a girlfriend or a boyfriend. You come to church to seek God. This is not data match. This is not some Christian dating service. It's not what church is, but people sometimes, I've had people tell me, well, Pastor Jim, I'm sorry, I have to leave your church. How come? Because they got a bigger singles group over here. So that's why you come to church? You're looking for, are you serious? How about you're here to seek God and then believe that He will send you a spouse in His time if it's His will? How about we put God first in the equation instead of chasing after the opposite sex? Treat them with absolute purity. Absolute purity. So, men in this church, be careful where you allow your eyes to go. Those of you that are single in the congregation, you come into the congregation to meet with God and worship Him, and everything else will turn out just fine. But don't you get the cart before the horse. God, if He wants you married, He'll bring a spouse in His time. He can do that in a church of 10 people or 10,000. Trust God, not the size of the church. It's important that we not come to church trying to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Oh, but I really got to get married. Oh, really got... No. We really got to get our flesh under control. Here's why, because if you don't control your flesh will control you. So feed the Spirit. Feed the Spirit, not the flesh. Don't give in to those fleshly impulses. I don't want anybody coming to church for the wrong reason. We are here to give Him glory and honor and praise. Verse 3, he says, give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. Now let's look at the whole context of this passage. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow, her husband has passed away, has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to the Lord. The only motivation I need. God says, kids, adult children, as you get older, take care of your parents. Don't expect your elderly parents to take care of you. Don't mooch off of them. You care for your elderly parents. It's pleasing to the Lord. And today, sometimes, it is exactly the opposite. Where children, adult children, are victimizing their parents when they're supposed to be taking care of them and making their life easier and not harder. He talks to the issue of widows here because they were so vulnerable in that day and age. There was no social security. There was no financial support or government assistance for them. They didn't have health insurance. So who was going to take care of them? Well, Paul says within the church, that's why God made families. Take care of each other. Widows that were truly in need, there's a couple of them that really stand out to me in Scripture. In the Gospel of Luke, you'll remember back in Luke chapter 2, there was this prophetess named Anna. And it says there was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. That's a long time without a husband. But she never left the temple, but worshiped day and night, fasting and praying, coming up to them, Jesus' family, at that very moment. She gave thanks to God and spoke about the Christ child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Boy, that's a woman who legitimately could be on the church's rolls. You remember God in the Old Testament had commanded, you don't take advantage of a widow or an orphan. Said that in Exodus 22. And the reason for that is because in Deuteronomy 10, God defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. So we take care of them. He also said in Deuteronomy 24, when you're harvesting in your field and you overlook a sheaf of grain, don't go back to get it, but leave it for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow. That was God's plan to take care of the needy in a given community. It wasn't government assistance. God said, no, they can go out and they can pick up some grain out of the fields. They can harvest some off of the trees or that have fallen on the ground. There's a way to take care of them without being a burden to others. There was no welfare, government assistance program, or Social Security back in the days of Deuteronomy and Exodus. In fact, Jesus commented on this very thing in Mark chapter 12, where it says, Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put in the temple, and he watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts. But a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, I truly tell you, this poor widow has put in more into the treasury than all of the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she out of her poverty put in everything, all she had to live on. It's those kind of widows that became the charge of the church. Paul had told Timothy often to remember in the church its obligations to widows. Verse 4, if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice. In other words, obey the word of God. Take care of mom and dad. Don't mooch off mom and dad. Take care of mom and dad. Don't plunder the wealth of your parents. You know, take care of them. Love on them. Make their last days easier days. Put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and who? Grandparents. I love that. I love that. When I was a young man, when I'd hear the word retirement, it didn't register. Because when you're 20, nothing does. You never know how little you knew until you turn 50 and look back on when you were 20. Then you realize, well, you thought you knew everything, you didn't. I had no idea what retirement was. Later on, I used to laugh because I never had a job that had a retirement plan. In fact, I still don't. My retirement plan is out of this world. So it's okay. After I got saved, I remember telling my children, you know, you are my retirement plan. According to Scripture, right here, chapter 5, you, my children are my retirement plan. Well, they've got plenty on their own plate, so I'm just kind of hoping for the rapture now. You know, that's good. Retirement, that's in God's hands. I don't care about that. It's pleasing to the Lord when we do these things. However, verse 5, the widow who's really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God, continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. You see, their best role, these widows that are so dependent upon God for their help, their ministry is best seen in intercession in prayer for the church. They have a very needed role to do that. Intercessory prayer, I think that is vital in the church today. He says in verse 6, but the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. The woman who continues to live for the flesh, literally living in self-indulgence, is a woman who concentrates more on her fleshly desires than her consecration to the Lord. It can easily lead into sexual immorality. So Paul says, you don't put those kind of gals on there. They really just need to get married. Get married again. Otherwise, it too easily leads to sexual immorality. She's dead even while she lives. She's dead spiritually while alive physically. And I think what Paul would say to back up and overview a larger picture is find contentment where you're at, whether married or single. Can I tell you single something? You have no idea how many married couples have come to me over the years wishing to be single again. Because marriage didn't turn out the way they'd planned. How many single people wish they were married and how many married people wish they were single? The problem on both fronts is the lack of contentment. Paul, remember, you'll you're reminded in Philippians 4, said, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. So it doesn't matter if you're married or single. Live for the will of God. And if he wants you married or single in the future, he'll take care of that then. But be content with where you're at in the Lord. And if you have your eyes on the flesh, you'll never be content. If you have your eyes on this world, you will never be content. If your God is money or wealth or success, or I just want a bigger this or a fancier that, you'll be sorely, sorely disappointed. What Paul acknowledges in verse 7, as he's talking about the widow who lives for pleasure there in verse 6, give the people these instructions too, so that no one may be open to blame. What he's saying in a nutshell is, Satan would love to plant sexual impurity in the church. The church that keeps its eyes on God and obeys his word is less likely to fall into sin. Plain and simple. It works whether you're single or whether you're married. The church has always been under attack who plays off the weakness of the flesh. But don't help him in his work. Make the commitment to stay sexually pure and focused on your relationship to Christ until such time as he can trust you in a relationship with someone else. If we've been faithful in the small things, he'll make us a ruler over much. Be content. Be content and pursue that. He goes on and he says in verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for his immediate family, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Boy, that's a stern tone of voice, isn't it? But I want you to notice in verse 8, all of the pronouns used there are masculine. The guy who says, I don't want to work. That's too hard. I'd rather loaf around. Well, there's a stern warning there. If anyone does not provide for his family, his relatives, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Guys are responsible for their families. The ultimate responsibility is ours. You say, I can't make enough money. Get another job. Well, I can't make enough money at any job. Then get two jobs. This is what we did. I mean, I got to tell you, when I was growing up, when I turned 17, my dad threw me out of the house and says, you're on your own. And I left Germany with a bowling ball under one arm, a duffel bag over my back, and a Fender Stratocaster guitar in this arm, and wound up at John F. Kennedy Airport wondering, well, what do I do now? You figure it out. You figure it out real quick. God provides. God provides. I decided to sign up for college. In New York City, I could go to college for virtually free. I had to pay for my books and parking fees and stuff like that. But my uncle had a gas station. He said, I really need somebody to work from 4 to midnight in the gas station. So I worked from 4 to midnight, got on the train, got home at 12:30, woke up the next morning in time for 7:30 engineering class at Staten Island Community College. Lived with my grandmother. She said, well, I'll rent you room and board for a third of whatever you bring home. You know what I was making at the time? $1.75. Why my grandmother wanted a third of $1.75, and I'll never know. It didn't even buy the rice-a-roni and boiled eggs that I eat from time to time. But God got me through it all. God got me through it all. So guys, provide for your families. If you're struggling, get another job. Or get two jobs. You do what it takes. You know, when I started working as a kid, nobody said, well, here, they didn't even have student loans. That's how old I am. They didn't have student loans, let alone somebody else is going to pay for my student loans. Are you kidding me? I pumped gas in a day and age where when every car that came in, you washed the windshield, the headlights, checked the radiator, checked the oil, pumped the gas. every single car sometimes from 4 to midnight in New York City. I'd have a dozen cars backed up, and I was the only guy working there. I understand that hard work is not, that's not your life's ambition to be a gas pump jockey. I get that. But it got me through college, and I owe nothing on any college debt today. Praise Jesus for that. Doesn't mean there weren't plenty of hardships along the way, but I didn't expect anybody to give me anything. In fact, my dad and mom told me, nobody's going to give you anything. You want something in life? You work for it. Somewhere along the line, we've lost that work ethic. And now you've got able-bodied 25-year-olds standing by Walmart's holding up signs that says, hit me with a quarter. Get a job, dude. In fact, Walmart that you're standing in front of says, now hiring. And you and I, giving money to panhandlers is giving money, by and large, and usually to drugs or alcohol. The Colorado Springs City Police Department says, don't do it. You just make the problem worse. I can take them down to the rescue mission. They will teach them jobs. They will get them off drugs and alcohol. They've got in-house programs. There is help to be had. But the person on the street corner who's honest with you is going to tell you, I don't want to. I just need my next fix. I just need my next bottle of alcohol. Could you buy me a 99-cent shooter? Don't be naive. It is not compassionate to help a codependent person continue in their codependency. You're not helping the drug addict by giving him money for drugs or alcohol. Don't do that. I have so many times stopped, and these guys hold up signs, we'll work for food. I said, I'm a pastor of the church, and we desperately need somebody to clean our bathrooms and maybe throw a mop around. If you come and do that, I'll feed you right out of the food pantry. I'll load you up with more groceries than you could possibly carry. Nope, not interested, Pastor. Your sign says we'll work for food. Yeah, but I just need some money. Well, you obviously don't need money for food because I just asked you if you wanted some free food. Well, you know, I kind of got a bad back. I don't know. My hands aren't used to hard work and pushing the broom, so I don't think that's going to work out. But if I give them a buck, they'll run down their nearest drug dealer. They got money for drugs. They don't want to change their lifestyle. I have seen so many people over the years come to the church looking for a handout, and it's your hard-earned tithes and offerings that often feeds those people out of our food pantry. And they'll come in because they're overheated or need some water. And we do our level best to take care of those people, but ultimately what they need is Jesus. And I have had two people, homeless people in 35 years, three, that came to Jesus Christ. Two of them walked away. One of them stayed and continued in the faith. They don't want your God. They don't want your Jesus. They just want your money because they just want their drugs. Don't make it easy for them to stay codependent to a dysfunctional situation. They need Jesus. And if they don't want Jesus, the church ultimately has nothing else to offer them. They want to use the church. Many people want to use you, because you're kind and compassionate and tender-hearted, and they will take your money, and they will do their drugs, and they are not one inch closer to heaven. Don't help them in their headlong pursuit of hell. Pray for them. Give them Jesus. I've often said, I'll take you to McDonald's. I'll feed you. I'll take you over here. Perkins, I'll feed you. No. Well, then you're really not hungry. You're just wanting drug money. Be wise as serpents, as harmless as doves, please. I know you're as harmless as doves, but start being a little more wise in where you throw your money out to these people, because ultimately we are not helping them if all we do is feed their codependency. He goes on in verse 9, no widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60 years of age, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds, like Anna in the temple did in the early days of Jesus. As for younger widows, verse 11, do not put them on such a list. For when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. And that's natural enough, but Paul says that then they don't belong on the list of widows. Where there's legitimate need, meet it. The younger women, they're going to make their vows to Christ. No, I'm going to stay celibate the rest of my life. It's easy to say that, but if you're younger, it may be difficult to do that. Your flesh may get the best of you. They should be known, these widows that are truly in need, for their good deeds and bringing up godly children, showing hospitality, as Paul says, or washing the feet of the saints. It was a menial but very necessary task in a day of dirt roads and open sandals, helping those in trouble and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. But verse 11, don't put the younger widows on that list. They're going to want to get married. Verse 12, they bring judgment upon themselves because they will have broken their first pledge to the Lord. Oh, I'm going to stay faithful to you. Lord Jesus, you be my husband. And then the next good-looking guy comes and goes, wow, boy, do I need to get married again. Well, you probably do, but don't make a rash vow to the Lord of celibacy when, in fact, your flesh may not be able to cash that check. Verse 13, besides, they get into the habit, these younger widows that are still looking, are outside the realm of contentment, besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house, and they not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to do, because they're not answerable to a husband, they're just out there at the meat market. Looking for somebody they can attach themselves to that will support them and meet their needs. So I counsel younger women, widows, to marry and to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander because of sexual indiscretions. Verse 15, some have in fact already turned away to follow Satan. Satan is the one who is prompting you to feed the flesh instead of the spirit. He wants to appeal to your carnal nature. Don't let him do that. Verse 16, family, not the church, should take care of the widows because church resources have always been limited. We would, each of us on pastoral staff, have to be millionaires to meet every need that's called into the church. You realize some people go through the church phone list and just pick the next church and the next church and the next church? We get calls all the time. Well, how did you hear about Calvary Chapel Eastside? Well, you were next in alphabetical order. Oh, I see. Well, I just need a little help. Could you pay my $1,600 rent? $1,600. We look at our bank account and we've got $16. Chances are good if you're not a member of this church, that's not going to happen. The little bit of benevolence that we are able to acquire in this church after we pay the bills and pastoral staff and pay for the chairs you're sitting on and the carpet on the floor and lights on. I mean, I don't know if you've ever tried paying for lights in a building. Is your utility bill $2,000 a month? That's just for the electricity. If you want water, well, we've got to pony up another couple hundred dollars. Now think about the next time the offering plate comes by and you put a quarter in. That'll keep that light on over your head for 13 seconds on. After that, the light goes out. Just want to think about that because people don't think about what it costs to have church these days. I don't know what your house payment is. In this church, ours is $9,000. And they just raised our interest rate last year to the tune of 25%. When's the last time your house payment went up 25%? I mean, there's some brutal costs involved in just having church, and this is a very modest-sized church. We don't have a lot of money. As you can tell, none of us are, you know, going to the Broadmoor for our attire, you know. We eat as much macaroni and cheese at my house as anybody I know. Thank God I love macaroni and cheese. If you put hot dogs in it and cut it up, it's called gourmet macaroni and cheese. Just kind of giving you hot tips here on how to stretch your groceries these days of difficulty. Verse 16, if any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them. They have limited resources so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. Now he switches gears a little bit to the elders of the church. And the word is presbyteros in the singular. The OS ending tells you it is exclusively male. You say, well, that sounds racist or sexist or misogynist. Oh, I've been called everything under the sun. No, it sounds biblical. I'm sorry if you don't like that. But don't call people names because they adhere to what Scripture says. The elders, the guys who direct the affairs of the church, well, are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. Not all elders in the church teach and preach. There are some non-teaching elders we have here in the church, and that's fine. He goes on to say in verse 18, for the Scripture says, don't muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Now, he's certainly talking about the elders here, not just oxen and stuff like that. A guy ought to be able to survive on the wage that he is paid. All elders exercise leadership. All are to receive honor, but not all teach and preach. The literal Greek is especially those who labor in the word and teach. That's what our job and our function is. And there's a definite difference between teaching, which is what you do to sheep. I teach you the word of God. Preaching is for unbelievers. It's an evangelistic word, which means we share the word of God with those that don't know him. So I teach you on Sunday morning. But if I know that there's unbelievers in the house, the Lord may lead me to do a little more preaching, even if you're saved. There may be somebody here who's not, and the preaching would be for them. Elder and the word overseer, they're used synonymously in especially Titus chapter 1, where Paul tells young Titus on the island of Crete, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder, same word, presbyteros, must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's word, he uses those terms elder and overseer interchangeably. We have oversight, that's our function. We're the old guys in the church who direct the affairs of the church, so we're the presbyteros. It's where we get the word presbytery, although it's not advocating a particular kind of church polity here. Now, in this church, our teaching elders and overseers include, in fact, if you don't know who they are, would you mind if I had my guys stand up for you for just a second? I don't care if my guys mind, but is that okay with you guys? I'm just going to sit down, George. Yeah, George teaches, but you're not yet, because we're going to give you a round of applause because we love you so much. Your teaching elders and overseers in this church include myself. Pastor Tracy in the back is standing up. Pastor John Mark, if you would stand up. Pastor Dwayne Carter, where's Dwayne? He's back there in Sunday school. Bless his heart. Bless his heart. And Pastor Eduardo is doing translation for us in our Spanish ministry. All of those are your teaching pastors and elders. George also. George has been teaching in this church for 30 years, George? 25, 30 years? Been forever. This is George Spady. He is a member of our church board, one of our teaching elders as well. Our church has a spiritual advisory board made up of such elders. Some of them teach as well. Ollie Baltus is standing up there in the back. He teaches our men's group. One of our teachers, George Spady. George, stand back up again. I just like your face. Adrian Moda. Adrian, would you stand up, please? Is on our church board and has faithfully been serving there for years and years. Ed 80, is he here? He had to work today, sorry. But Ed is one of our elders. Ed Romero? See? Ah, migraine. That's what happens when you crest 50 years of age. These things kind of creep up. But understand this. These men are so faithful. Your teaching and non-teaching elders have accumulated over 125 years of faithful service to you in this church. Those are faithful men. faithful men. They are worthy of your respect. I get all the attention because I'm the guy standing up front 9 times out of 10. But all of these elders of mine, teaching and non-teaching, you should respect. You should give them an attaboy once in a while. 125 years of service, when's the last time you put that in? Okay, so these are men worthy of respect. And they've invested every one of those years right here at Calvary Chapel Eastside. The Bible says, respect your elders. That's what my grandma used to say. She didn't even know Jesus. She said, respect your elders. She wasn't talking about church elders. She was talking about herself. I didn't understand that at the time. But all of these guys are to be applauded. Could we do that for them? Thank you, guys. Thank you for your service. You guys are a blessing. Elders, their work isn't easy at all. They got to put up with me. That's the hardest part of their job. How do we make decisions in this church? We don't vote. What we do is we throw it out there, we discuss it, and then we pray about it. And then what I look for in all of us is a consensus of opinion. If we've all got the same Holy Spirit or searching out the same word, we ought to come to the same conclusion. And darn if that doesn't happen all the time. All the time. It's been happening for 35 years now, and it's been a wonderful thing. It's been a wonderful thing. Look forward to the next 35 years. In verse 21, he wraps up the discussion with this young man. He says, I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels, the chosen, the unfallen angels, as opposed to Satan and the demons that followed him. Keep these instructions without partiality. Do nothing out of favoritism. However, verse 22, don't be hasty in the laying on of hands with these elders. You want to watch them for a while. You want to test them a little bit. You want to see that they're faithful and reliable men. So we don't quickly ordain elders in this church. It shouldn't ever be done until there's sufficient time to let the candidate prove himself and do not share in the sins of others. You don't want to prematurely put them in the position only to set them up for failure. See, we don't want to do that. And then on a more personal note, and this may rattle your cage. If you perhaps came out of a background in another church or denomination that thought alcohol was of the devil, I just want you to take a deep breath. It's going to be okay. But Paul addresses this issue of alcohol with a pastor. One pastor to the next. Verse 23, Timothy, stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. Now, I've heard all sorts of things. I've heard people say, well, and he's talking about grape juice. There's a different word for grape juice in the Greek language. It's glukos, which is not used in the entire New Testament. What is used? The word oinos, which means alcoholic wine. Now, that's not like today. Today's alcohol typically averages about 11.5% alcohol by volume. Back then, the wines that they would ferment were 5 to 8% ethyl alcohol, by volume. And then they'd often mix it with 2 or 3 parts of water to 1 part wine because all of the water in Israel tastes like limestone. I mean, if you ever licked a piece of limestone, and I don't know why you would, but just imagine something really caustic, really on your tongue. That's what their water tastes like everywhere in Israel, except for the desalinization plants, desalinating water off of the Mediterranean. But their well water is lime. It's just yucky. So historically, they've always mixed some wine with it just to make the water bearable. But wine also has a few medicinal purposes that we've just found out about in the last 20 years or so. Resveratrol is in it, an anti-cancer properties within that. It's also a central nervous system depressant, so it would have settled down his nervous stomach. Drunkenness is absolutely forbidden in Scripture, but he's saying, well, take a little wine for your stomach's sake, not only to make the water bearable, but it'll help your tummy. It'll help your tummy. So however you feel about alcohol, that's fine. Just don't get legalistic and weird on me about this. Okay? Well, Pastor Jim, you're advocating drunkenness from the pulpit. Whoa, 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 whoa. If you say that, you're in big trouble. Don't do that. Verse 24, the sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In other words, before the throne of God, there is no secret sin. Have you ever gotten the impression when you did something wrong that Jesus was looking right over your shoulder? You know why? Because he was. He was. So if you want to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord, you're going to do this according to God's word. And do it by the power of his Holy Spirit, not trying to be some religious big guy and I'm just going to try harder. No, you trust the Lord. You grow in the Lord. Verse 25, in the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden, not from God's sight. Galatians 5:19 tells us the acts of the sinful nature are obvious, sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft. Stop there. The word witchcraft, do you know what it is in Greek? Pharmakia, which is where we get the word pharmacy, drugs. In other words, the use of drugs, especially in the last days, is going to be off the charts. You mean like fentanyl coming across the border? You mean like crystal meth? You mean like cocaine? All of the, yeah, that's what we've got in our hands. And the Bible equates that stuff with sorcery and witchcraft. Also a part of the flesh is hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. And Paul says, I warn you, as I did before, that those who continuously continue to live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we don't live for alcohol. We don't live for drugs. There's nothing wrong with taking an aspirin or an antibiotic as prescribed by a doctor. That's not what I'm talking about. But I am totally against medical marijuana, as it's called, which was simply a crux to get a foot in the door and then widen the breach to make marijuana legal all over the country. And that's exactly what's happened. It's a gateway drug. Ask any street addict today. Did you start with, like, shooting up heroin? Is that where you started on day one? No, I started smoking pot. Then I tried this, then I tried that, then I tried this. Next thing you know, I'm addicted. That's the plan of Satan. There is a place for medical marijuana in the use of treatment of PTSD and other things like that, psychotic episodes. I think there is a place for that, but not the way it's treated in society today. You want to stay away from that. It doesn't make you smarter. You can get a ticket for driving impaired. You want to just, don't go there. Don't go there. It's not the will and plan of God for you. Well, it helps me to sleep. Take a Benadryl. Somanex has your name on it, dude. Don't give me this marijuana so you can sleep. Nonsense. You want to say marijuana is not addictive? Then why can't they seem to give it up? There's some level of dependence upon it, whether it's psychological or chemical addiction. I think there's a right way and a wrong way to do church. There's a right way and a wrong way for you to conduct yourself as a Christian, as a part of the church. So you take this home on a personal level. This stuff is all eminently practical, not only for the leadership within the church, but what sort of man or woman you ought to be. I want to live a life that's pleasing to God. I'm not into denominationalism. Oh, I'm not opposed to it. Just the historic differences that cause anger and jealousy and wrangling. Do church according to God's word, not society or culture's expectations. I think we can do church God's way or we can do it the world's way. How about we do it God's way? And so at some point in time in the near future, we're going to have a Sunday morning study where I'm just going to show you what the early church looked like, because today's church, by and large, just doesn't look anything like it. We have wandered far from our roots. And then sometimes I just want to get things back to the basics, don't you? Make it simple again. My poor son was trying to, had his appendix out recently, was trying to get on FMLI and get paid back some of the leave time because of his medical emergency, and he developed sepsis after that. It's been a difficult road to hoe for my son, Don. You know, it takes six people with a PhD to figure out government forms with FMLI. And they said, well, and Don said, well, and they told him, well, get on the computer. And Don said, well, I'm not good with computers. Okay, well, you can do it all from your cell phone. Yeah, right, I can be Einstein, too. It didn't happen. I know a little bit about computers, just enough to hurt myself. And I got on a computer and spent 4 hours on there and was ready to pull my hair out. Oh, you sent the wrong form. What's the right form? Well, you gave me the form. Well, yeah, but that was the wrong form. This form you need to take. This guy you need to take here. And after putting 500 miles on his car, you know, Don came and said, what do I got to do? I guess nothing. I'll go back to work limping and holding my appendix or where it used to be and hope I can do the best I can do. We live in an age of complication. Simplify your faith. This is real easy. Two words. And I want you to memorize these as you walk out of the parking lot. Just two words. And before I tell you what they are, promise me you'll do them. Okay, that's no fools in the room. So let me tell you what it is. Never promise anything before you know what it is. Seek God. Okay? Seek God. You do that, everything else will turn out fine. You don't do that, your life will turn into the hottest mess you ever thought possible in life. Seek God. What do I want you to do? Say it. Seek God. Don't you love simple sermons? Let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we? Father, I